Right, shall we pray before we start? Lord Jesus, on this quiet Sunday night, we want to listen and we want to just still our hearts. And we just long to be like Mary in the Gospels, who sits at your feet and listens to you speak. And we just pray that you'd speak to each one of us. We know that your word is a double-edged sword. May it penetrate to the heart of everything that's going on in our lives at the moment. And we want to pray that we would be changed people when we go out that door tonight. Amen. I want to begin tonight by telling you about Anne Marie. Anne Marie was a completely innocent woman caught up in the horror of the civil war in Sierra Leone. Her story particularly captured me because she's a similar age to my wife, Hannah. Anne Marie tells her story, and as she does so, the words flow out. And her eyes pool with tears. When the rebels came, she begins, I was 2 months pregnant. They took me with them into the bush and later captured my husband, who had been hiding. They killed him in front of me and then gave me a shovel and told me to bury him. I had to drag his body to the grave myself. And she continues, they left me alone until the baby was born. And the day I delivered, that same very day, three of them came and raped me. This is our price for taking care of you, they said. Anne Marie is not alone. The rebels carried out horrific atrocities, maiming, amputating the limbs of civilians who weren't involved in any way with the politics of the situation. And they were completely unswayed even by the age of the people that they were hurting. As I was looking on the internet, just researching this, I was just so full of horror and sadness as I saw images of small children, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, with their arms missing. But do you know what the worst thing is? It's that only 11 or 12 of the thousands who committed these atrocities have ever been indicted. And even some of these had never been brought to trial and sentenced. You see, one of the clearest realities in our world is that there seems to be very little justice at all. Evil seems to escape unpunished, doesn't it? The powerful get away with the evil that they inflict, and all too often it seems to be those who are weak, who can't protect themselves, who suffer. And tonight, this is the very reason why Absalom conspires against his father David. You see, he sees injustice all around him, but yet he sees nothing being done about it. I want to focus just quickly on the injustice that he sees. If you guys want to follow, I'll be going a little quickly, but follow if you can. In chapter 13, a little way back from our reading tonight, obviously we read tonight in chapter 15, when David hears about his son Amnon raping his daughter Tamar, we're told that David was furious. But yet, it doesn't actually say that David did anything. Indeed, it's actually implied that David does nothing to ensure that justice is done. And so Absalom burns with anger. And faced with the injustice, he takes it into his own hands and he says, I'm going to do something about this. And so he kills his brother Amnon, if you remember. And then, faced with Absalom's murder of Amnon, David again does very little to ensure that justice is done. And when Absalom finally returns to Jerusalem, he begins to win over the people of Israel. I don't know if you can think back to Dave's reading, but he says to the people around him, look, your claims are valid, they're proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. That's down in verse 3 and 4. Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no one here to listen to them. If only I were appointed judge in Israel, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that justice was done. You see, I think that Absalom genuinely believes that he can do a better job at ensuring justice is done. Clearly, he feels that there's little justice in the world that he sees around him. And it's as a result of this that he's prompted to conspire and lead a rebellion against David, because he genuinely feels that he can be the one to bring real justice. Just as we look at this, I just want to just take a quick moment out and look at the kind of idea of parenthood in this as well. You see, David appears to have failed as a king, But he also fails to some degree as a parent as well. Now, I'm not a father yet. I don't have any children, perhaps luckily for the moment. But I know that Dave is on the very edge of becoming a father. Maybe even tonight, who knows. But the Bible is very clear that as a parent, our actions and our words have deep consequences, deep impact for those of our children. It really does matter the kind of family that we create for our children. And what we do as parents affects our children as they grow up. And David's failure to lead his family and to act justly as a father left his family in pieces. We've got Tamar having been raped on the one hand. We've got Amnon who's dead, he's been murdered. And we've got Absalom who actually is eventually killed as well if we were to read on into chapter 17. You see, so many in our world are scarred by the actions of their parents, by the words of their parents. So if you're a parent, David's story issues a really strong reminder. How have you loved your children? How have you taken up your responsibility to lead them and to guide them and to bring about justice in their lives? The responsibility is great, but perhaps the potential for hurt is even greater. But it's not just our families that are affected by injustice, is it? When you look around at the world, I don't know what you think. What do you honestly think as you look at that world outside? Do you know, we're pretty fortunate to live in perhaps one of the small windows in the whole of history where actually we've enjoyed relative peace and security. So maybe you don't really think much about it. Maybe it's just life as normal, job, family, etc. But almost every other generation in the whole of history has had to experience very intimately the pain of unrest and instability. But even in our relatively safe environment, there's still so much that we could mention now. I'm sure some of you are old enough to remember Idi Amin, the Ugandan dictator. Idi Amin's rule in Uganda was characterized by oppression, was characterized by persecution. And it's estimated over 500,000 people died as a result of his rule. 500,000 people. And yet, what justice did these people receive? If you know anything about Idi Amin, perhaps you've seen the film The Last King of Scotland, but if you know anything about his life, you'll know that in 1981, he actually fled to Saudi Arabia. And he lived there for the last 22 years of his life in luxury and comfort. Nothing was denied him. And he died peacefully in his bed about 5 years ago. Where's the justice there? Where's the justice for those people? You see, we can't even turn on our televisions. We can't open a newspaper without being smacked in the face by the vast injustices of our world. And you see, these were Absalom's thoughts about 3,000 years ago, which prompted him to act in the way he did. He thought it was the best way that he could act. And these were also the thoughts of another of David's sons, perhaps the more famous of the two, Solomon. He's almost certainly the writer of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, he writes, "Again, I looked out and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun." Is injustice a new thing? Is injustice a new invention in the 20th and 21st century? Definitely not. Injustice has been a reality for generations and generations. The Bible says that when we as humans sinned, that's when injustice kind of took hold in our world. Sin is just a technical word for us rejecting God as our maker, really, as our king. And the Bible's clear that when that happened, that's when injustice came into the world. Whether it be Cain, you remember it well, Cain who kills his brother Abel, or is it Isaac who steals the inheritance of his brother Esau, or is it Tamar in our story of Samuel and Absalom, or perhaps more recently Anne Marie in Sierra Leone? And we could go on and we could go on. So what should our response be faced with this injustice? What should our response be? Hopelessness? Desperation, maybe? Do you know what? If there was no God, then that's almost certainly the most appropriate thing that we could do. Hopelessness and desperation. And if that's true, then it makes no difference how we live. It makes absolutely no difference. if I mistreat my neighbor, if I abuse my family, if, like David, I neglect to act when I see something wrong in the world, if I fiddle the records at work for my benefit, if I trample on other people to get to the top of the corporate ladder, if as a son I lie to my father or my mother, or if as a husband I run away with someone who's not my wife, what difference does it make? Can you imagine if there was no God? No ultimate justice to come. No final reckoning. No justice for the lives that were absolutely torn apart in that civil war in Sierra Leone. No justice for Anne-Marie. And you see, this is why the Bible tells us that God can't ignore sin. He can't ignore the evil that goes on in our world. The Bible's clear that God is a God of justice. He's a God who's promised one day to judge our world. And he has to punish the sin that he sees. You may not immediately think that Absalom's conspiracy against David was in any way related to David's sin back with Bathsheba. When actually David sinned against God, he took Bathsheba as his wife. He slept with her. He killed her husband. But I want to look back now at that episode, and I want to see how in the subsequent chapters, in the chapters that follow, I want to see how the consequences of that mistake have played out. This time I'll go a bit more slowly so you can follow. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 27. I'll give you a couple of seconds. Chapter 11, verse 27. Samuel tells us the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God can't simply wipe away what David has done. He can't pretend that it didn't happen. He can't say, no worries, David. You're all right this time. Something has to be done, doesn't it? I'm part of the new generation that have adopted the London Light as their official source of news. I don't know if you are too. It's just about the right level for me and the right length after a long day's work for the 15-minute ride home. And what were in the headlines this week? It was all about Joseph Fritz. Evil dad got a grant for his dungeon. This was the man that chillingly abused his daughter by raping her and keeping her in a dungeon for 24 years. Absolutely awful. Absolutely awful. And can you imagine if the judge said to him, it's all right, we're going to overlook this one for now, okay? Another chance. We're not going to take any action. Injustice, you'd say. Everyone would be crying out in the whole country. He deserves to be punished for what he's done, doesn't he? And in just the same way, unable to simply wipe the slate clean, David has sinned. He deserves to be punished. And God delivers his verdict. Look down at chapter 12, verse 10 to 12. That's just a chapter on. God says to David, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives, and I'll give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Because by doing this thing, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And so this is the verdict. This is the judgment. Judgment is passed, as it were. And over the next few chapters, we see God's judgment being carried out. Again, try and follow me as best you can. If it helps, look at the main chapters of the main headings of the chapter. But firstly, in chapter 12, just after that, we see David's son. So the result of what happened with Bathsheba, we see that son dies. Then in chapter 13, we see David's son Amnon. He rapes David's daughter Tamar. And in the same chapter, Absalom is so consumed by that revenge that he kills his brother. He kills Amnon for what he did. Chapter 14, Absalom flees. He does a runner. And then he's finally welcomed back in chapter 15, and he conspires to take the throne. And if we read on in chapter 16, we'd read of Absalom deliberately taking David's concubines, the ones he leaves in Jerusalem. And Absalom deliberately sleeps with them in the open for all of Israel to see. You see, that's the judgment coming into play. It happens just as God says. David's family is no picture of tranquility, let me tell you. It's no picture of even normality. And in fact, if you read on into the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then on into Kings, David never really experiences peace again in his family. See, God brings about justice for David's sin. And in a story where almost everybody could be accused of acting unjustly, only really God ensures real justice is done. You see, it's impossible that he just wipe the slate clean and pretend it never happened. I don't know whether you find the Old Testament sometimes difficult to read, sometimes difficult to understand, and perhaps relate with. Can I recommend a really good book? My home group are sick of me for recommending this, but it's called God's Big Picture. It's very simple indeed, very simple. And if you don't like reading, it's 156 pages long. So you could really do that quite quickly. But what it will do is help you to understand how the whole Bible fits together. It helps you understand how the Bible's one book. But one thing that the Old Testament does make so very abundantly clear is that our sin is really serious. Our sin is serious business. It's possibly the number one theme in the Old Testament. The fact that our sin hurts God. And he can't simply just ignore it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be accounted for. You see, the lie of the world is that there is no God to judge. There's no God to give account to. And therefore, you may as well do as you please. You may as well do exactly what you want without worrying about who you hurt, about how badly you hurt them. And as a result, people like Anne-Marie suffer. But the Bible tells us that there is a day coming. There is a real God who cares. And that God is just and he's holy. And he's already assigned, he's already set a day in the future when he will judge everybody. Not just those who recognize him, not just those who say, yes, God, I want to follow you, but he will judge everybody. He will judge the whole of creation. Everything we've said, everything we've thought in our mind, everything we've done, that's a frightening prospect perhaps, isn't it? But it's also wonderful, isn't it? It means that we can trust that justice, perfect justice, will be done. And not only that, but everyone will know about it as well. Justice will be seen to be done. And so people like Anne-Marie, they will have justice. The millions of Jews who were killed in the Nazi era, justice. Idi Amin, justice. Have you ever thought about it like that before? But it is, like I said, it's possibly a frightening prospect too. Everything that we'd rather keep hidden, exposed for what it really is. And do you know why it frightens us? It frightens us because we all know that actually deep down, we're all guilty if that's the case. You see, we stand in the dock with very little defense behind us. It's as if we face God as barrister and only us, small little us, to defend ourselves. Do you remember what Paul says about sin? The wages of sin is death. And you know what? It's not severe. We deserve it. Because we neglect the very one who gives us life, who gives us breath. But this is why we need God more than ever. You see, we can't possibly defend ourselves against such a powerful barrister with such a done and dusted case behind him. There's a very old illustration, you've probably heard it 1,000 times before, about the thief who's caught absolutely red-handed stealing something. And he stands in the dock and he faces the judge. And the judge imposes on him a sentence that is entirely right, but a sentence so severe, a fine so large that he could never pay it. But the judge himself, he has to ensure justice is done. He can't give a lesser sentence. He can't say, all right, this time it's all right. It has to be done. But as he sentences him, the same judge gets down from the judge's seat. He takes off the judge's wig. He takes out his checkbook and he writes a check for everything he owns just so he can pay that man's fine. And this is what God has done in reality. His own son came to us to die in our place, bearing a punishment that we could never bear that was meant for us. Perfect justice. Perfect justice. You see, our record is transferred to him. He bore it, so it has been paid for. There's a small but very significant verse in chapter 14. Do you want to look down at it? Chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. And it's spoken by the slightly curious woman that comes to David and tells him a story. But she says in that verse, but God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. But God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. How amazing is that? Such a small but yet such a significant verse in the middle of that passage. And this is what the Bible is all about. It's about God seeking to bring back people into friendship, people who were banished. And the only way he can do it? Perfect justice on that cross. Don't turn to it now, but Paul talks directly about this in Romans. And he says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just, but also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus, we can be justified. That's just a Bible word for saying made right or made friends with. So that day that is coming, that is a sure day, it's in all of our diaries and we can't avoid it. We can't just delete it out of our calendar. That day, it isn't something that should terrify us anymore. Because we have been made clean in his sight. Restoration, forgiveness, purification is possible through Jesus. But instead, it's a day that we should long for. We should yearn for it. And it should motivate us to live in the here and now today. As you guys go out to work tomorrow, perhaps not tomorrow, maybe Tuesday. As you go out to work on Tuesday, this should be motivating you to live today as the ambassadors of the truth, as ambassadors of justice, as ambassadors of the true judge. Because Jesus is going to come back. He has promised it us, and he ensures that he will bring perfect justice when he comes. Shall we pray together? Revelation 22 says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you. We want to praise you that you are returning and that when you come, you will bring perfect justice with you. In a world where we see so much pain, so much injustice, and we just cry out for true justice, we praise you that we can be confident that that is coming. And we pray too that we would be people who wash our robes, who wash them in you, who come to you and ask for forgiveness, who trust that on that cross, you made it possible that we might be clean. And we pray that we would be ambassadors, ambassadors of the truth, ambassadors of justice in our jobs, in our families, with our friends, We want to be ambassadors of justice. And we want to be, more importantly, ambassadors of you, Lord Jesus, until you either call us home or you come to get us. Amen.